Because it's easy to get sidetracked, isn't it, in this Christian life? The moment you think you're walking strong in your faith and moving forward for the kingdom of God, then all of a sudden it's like the carpet's been dragged out from underneath you. Everyone wants your time. Your focus is tensioning. It's look over here, look over here. And God has great plans for you and I for such a time as this. So set your sights resolutely on him to accomplish the task, to finish. Beware of becoming sidetracked by opportunities around you that make you lose sight of God's ultimate goal and his plan for you. Don't succumb to the temptation to delay your obedience or just discard it altogether. Our response should be unwavering obedience, because that's what his was, right? But when we come up short, which we often do, and you will in this life, it's normally because you've gotten sidetracked. You've gotten off the path. That's when you have to look to Jesus, who's the author and the finisher, the perfecter of our faith. It's not you. You're not the perfecter. We live in an unstable world, and it is triage time. It's decision time for those who are on the fence post, who don't know Jesus. It's a decision time for those who are in the church. There's a remnant, and then there's a corporate church that is just full of endless programs. Not preparing people for eternity. There's a pressure that continues to build in this life. And it's particular to those who do not want to bow down to the system of this world or to the will of it. And so for you who cling to the Lord, the reminder is to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge him in all your ways and he will direct your path. It's easy to hear that message, but the answer is to meditate on it. Am I trusting in him with all my heart? Or am I leaning on my own understanding of how things should be and how it should go out and how exactly how my life is planned out because I got these 10 steps. Exactly, I have to do it this way because that's the way I see it. What if there's another path? The Lord took the Israelites a roundabout way, and he brought them to the Red Sea. There was another way. There was another way to get the thing, but he brought them to the Red Sea. Why? Why? So they could come to the end of themselves. It was beyond their ability. They were at the edge, and they had no options. Nothing was left. It was all stripped away that they had to trust in the Lord at that point. And he moved in a mighty way. So don't be afraid of trusting in him. Don't be afraid of the unknown, of what's ahead. God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power, a love, and a sound mind. And it's his power that he's given you. You have the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, the third part of the God, and in you, inside you. You are strong because of him, not because of you. Right. It takes strength to go against the currents of the world. It takes strength. To trust one step at a time. It's easy if you have it all mapped out. That doesn't exercise faith at all. It's not easy. Life is not easy. I acknowledge that for all of you and for me. But we should be doers of his word. Acknowledging him, right? Because the times in which we live, I'll describe it. The times in which we live, 2 Timothy says this. In the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves. My way. Lovers of money. Boasters. Proud. Blasphemers. Disobedient to parents. Unthankful. Unholy. Unloving. unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control. That's contrary to the fruit of the Spirit. Brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. It's quite the description, isn't it? That form of godliness, you know, you may be able to fool people some of the time, maybe even all the time, but you can't fool God. And the world tugs at the hearts. The pride of life, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, right? It's like a magnet. It wants to draw everything to it. You know, remember, Jesus talks about that the wheat and tares, they grow up alongside each other. Even within the church, wheat and tares. And at the time of the harvest, at the time of the harvest, what happens? You guys who have been here know this. What happens is the tares stand straight up. They're proud. It's all them. It's all on them. And the wheat, it's golden. And it bends over. See, the tares actually turn black. And the wheat is golden. And it blows, it moves, and it bends down. It bows down as the wind, as the Holy Spirit moves upon them. And the world and its Pied Piper is playing the flute. Follow me, follow me. That attraction causes one to look to self, doesn't it? Yet Jesus says, deny ourselves, right? Surrender to him, surrender to his will. It comes down to your heart. You have to decrease. You have to decrease. I have to decrease so that he can increase. John the Baptist talked about that. You are not of this world. You've been given a new heart. That stony heart that you had that was so callous to God has been replaced with a fleshly heart, which is soft and pliable to his will. You just have to surrender it. You're not of this world. You're not of its comforts. Your home is not here. It's not. You cannot find refuge in this world. It will disappoint you, and you will come up found lacking. I promise you that. You will not find it. Following Jesus. So many want to follow Jesus, but they want it without sacrifice. They want all the blessings of God. They don't want the cross piece. They don't like the die to self. And they don't want to give up anything for it. One commentator I remember reading said, the gift of salvation is free, but the annual subscription is everything. And I have to be honest, you know, living here in America, we have it pretty comfortable, right? Think of all those who suffered before, for 2,000 years, for his name's sake. Think of those who are suffering in the world right now, for his name's sake. The blessings and the promises, you know, most of them are realized in our future. In this life, you will have tribulation, pressing. There are moments of reprieve. There are moments of mountaintops. I'm not saying that. But Caitlin asked me if I get nervous when I come up here and teach. And I said, you know, honey, I'm not nervous to talk. I said, if you listen to me 10 years ago, I was very, a little hiccups and little things like that I would do. I was very nervous. But I said, you know what scares me the most? Is what I say, I'm accountable to God. And I am judged according to the Bible at a higher level. And that's the part that scares me. I don't want blood on my hands. And that means telling hard truths. And that there is a cost to following Jesus. It's not all rosy. And this is a challenging passage. It's not a tickle your ears message. It's not one who likes to sell books about best life now. This passage actually is taking your best life now and crucifying it. That would not be a bestseller. Verse 25 in chapter 14. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Whew. Great multitudes are now following him. And Jesus sees that where is he headed to? He's headed to Jerusalem. And many of these people, they're following him and they are thinking, hey, he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's going to gather people together and vanquish the Roman rule. And the time of Messiah is going to be in place. Yeah, I want to follow Jesus. He's going to make Jerusalem great. He's going to make Israel great. We can get back to living our best life because we're going to be rid of Roman rule. We could do things the way we used to or the way we want to do it. Imagine all the hopes in some of the hearts of people there, the multitudes. And what they don't understand is Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to die for them. And Jesus did not want men to follow as disciples unless they had counted the cost. And he wanted to warn them what discipleship might involve. You remember just a few chapters ago, he talked about, you know, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Those words, he cannot be my disciple, that clearly speaks of something, right? And a disciple is a learner, it's a follower, it's a student of him. Those are tough words. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That is radical language from Jesus, isn't it? It's a challenge. It is a challenge in Scripture. And Jesus used strong language to make his point. It's called hyperbole. It's throughout Scripture. In Matthew 5:29, he says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable to you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast in hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you than one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast in hell." He's not telling you to dismember your bodies. What he's doing is he's using really powerful language because sin begins in our heart, right? It's not on the outside. It's what starts here. That's what defiles the man. And what Jesus was doing is he's using extreme language to make a point that it takes radical measures to deal with sin. And Jesus is boldly telling the true disciples that he must be first. Other relationships are not the priority to him. Faithfulness to him comes first. Obedience to him comes first. And that is quite the demand, isn't it? No other prophet, no other apostle demanded such, right? Such commitment. So either Jesus is God or he's not. Either he's a liar or he is the truth. Right? John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's the tether here. And that's his word speaking here. And does not hate. Is Jesus telling me to hate my family? No. He's not telling you that. He's using radical language to drive the point home that our devotion to him, our obedience to him, must be absolute, that it would look like hatred in comparison. That's quite the stretch, isn't it? Because being a follower of Jesus can cause division in the house, can it? You know, the greatest, one of the sneakiest forms of idolatry doesn't come from necessarily what is bad. It comes from what's good. It's that love and family relationships. And we can put our families above the Lord. And that's dangerous. It is often that family demands the most of us. And if we are not careful, then family demands, love for family can eclipse the love for our Lord. And the Lord knows this, and he's warning you of it. In fact, did you know his own brothers, Jesus' own brothers, the ones who Mary and Joseph had, right? Half brothers. They didn't even believe in him till after the resurrection. John 7, verse 5. Mark verse 3, verse 1. Jesus' own family thought he was out of his mind until he resurrected. See, many times the pressure comes to get you to back off your devotion to Christ, and it comes from within the family. It comes from the spouse. It comes from the children. And we want to please them. And we want to keep the peace, right? And that's when Jesus talks about bringing a sword. Some of you know that very well. Your family thinks you're crazy. Or you're just so extreme. Jesus' own family tried to interfere with his ministry. Mark 3, verse 31 through 35. And you know what they also love to do, family? They will throw up your past. Who are you? Who are you to tell me about Jesus? Who are you to tell me that's the truth? And the point is, they will throw that up, but what you need to know is your past does not dictate your future. Your past was buried in the tomb, and you are raised a new creation in Christ. And you have to boldly proclaim that. It's not about what I did. It's about what he did. And I'm walking out that truth now. And the enemy hates that. I know this is a tough message. But this should strengthen you. Strengthen your inner man. Jesus doesn't even talk just about family in comparison to loving him. Family's just the first cost that he notes here. Do you remember back in Luke 9, he says, the man said, hey, I'll follow you, but I need to first go home and bid farewell to my family. In fact, in that scripture says, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. This really sets up the next part of this verse that we're in here in Luke 14. But in Luke 9, when you look at that text, I just read that to you, that's the key. And I made this point when I preached out of this was in there, it says, me first. Me first. Let me first. That's the root of things here. That's the root of what causes marital issues. That's what causes financial issues, relationship issues. It's a me first mentality. And it's a hindrance to the relationship of the Lord. It's a cause. It's the number one thing I just described to you in 2 Timothy 3. Lovers of self. That is the sewage pipe to which all else it flows through from. I'll follow you, but me first. And Jesus' words are harsh here, aren't they? But that me first, we're accustomed to that. We grow up in that. It's not like they didn't at the time, but we're experts at it now. self is like glorified and exalted in culture. Who puts up a bad picture on social media? It's only the good ones, the best angles. We've been taught it. The system teaches it to you. You've been told that other people, you can't put other people first until you put yourself first. Or you can't love others until you love yourself first. No, that's false. That's false. If you're first, then everybody else comes after, right? Including Jesus. If that's the truth, like you gotta put yourself first so you can take care of others. No, if you're doing that, you are putting yourself first above everything else. And there's this gravitational pull that we have in this life that says that. Put yourself first. Consider your own needs first. And that's why you have to renew your mind daily. Jesus models the very thing that we need to do. His obedience to the will of the Father was above all else. At all costs. Even when it gets uncomfortable and even when it gets painful. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. He's modeling exactly what he's calling you to do. There is a cost to be my disciple. And the second is not just family, it's yourself. Yes, in hating his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Was Jesus telling me to hate myself? No, but again, by comparison, he's saying your consideration for yourself needs to be way below, not even pincy second. You are way below consideration for Jesus, his will, and his purpose. So what that means is instead of living a self-centered life where my needs come first, that is very natural in the flesh, isn't it? Our flesh screams that out, and that's what this world teaches, right? Live your truth. It's your time now, right? That's the most natural thing. To live as if my needs must come first. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." See, Jesus is telling you and I that we are to live a Christ-centered life, which, listen to me, it doesn't come naturally. It doesn't. It requires the supernatural. Well, what does that mean? That means the Holy Spirit. That means walking in the Spirit daily. It's crucifying your flesh, your own desires. And so Jesus continues on with the radical language. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He's speaking to the great multitudes that are following him. Whoever, right? It's more than just accepting the invitation. Remember the ones at the banquet last week? They accepted the invitation. And then they came up with the excuses why they couldn't afterwards. It's no different than the three said, "Lord, I'll follow you," right? I got to first go bury my father, right? Who wasn't dead yet. You guys learned that a few weeks ago. I need to go home to my family first, right? Bear his cross and come after me. The crowd had to go, "Oh, what? Bear his cross?" Everyone knew what he meant. They had to be horrified. But the Romans, before they would die on the cross, they would put, before they could even go to the cross, they would put the cross beam upon them, and they would have to carry it to the point of their execution. They first hung the cross on them before they hung them on the cross. And they knew that if you bore a cross, that meant death. You don't carry a cross for fun. They knew exactly what it was. I think in one moment, I think in 4 BC, the Romans crucified 2,000 Jews at one time. They knew this was an instrument of death, torture, and humiliation. When you bore a cross, you never came back. It's a one-way journey. In Luke 9, he said, deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me, right? You can't die daily, physically, but if you die to your flesh daily, that's what he's talking about. Again, hyperbole. The cross wasn't about self-promotion. It's not about self-affirmation. The person carrying the cross knew they couldn't save themselves and they were destined to die. So denying yourself means that it's not about you. You're an other-centered person. Joy, remember joy last week? Jesus, others, you. You're last. See, the world pollutes our minds. You understand that, right? You understand the system that tries to tell you these things. That's contrary to the cross. If Jesus loved himself first, he wouldn't have gone to the cross. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Philippians 2, verse 3 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Do you notice the words here? His cross. Jesus said, bear his cross. It's not the cross. It's not a cross. It's his cross. And that's the idea that one's experience of the cross doesn't look like everyone else's. They're individual experiences. You understand that? That doesn't mean you get to choose the way you're dying. It's talking about when the unchosen circumstances come your way, you die to yourself. You choose to die to yourself and bring glory to God out of it because you're choosing his way. Make sense? Bear his cross and come after me. The one who bears his own cross would follow the life and pattern of Jesus. Because Jesus would bear his own cross. He was the first. If he carries, you carry. If he walked to his self-death, so must you. Die to self. Only cross bearers can be his disciples. And so, that's tough. These are tough words, folks. And I know it's tough, but there is a cost to following Jesus. And some of you are learning that as God has made changes in your life. And there's parts of you that have been put to death. And there's other parts, I'm telling you, that will be. Because that's what Jesus does. You know, crowds today, the influencers, even pastors, they will tell you what people want to hear to gain the crowd. And Jesus is turning around and he's weeding out the crowd. Do you understand? The crowd is there. They're steps away from Jesus. And he says, you want to be my disciple? You want to be my follower? All right, let me tell you what it's going to take. Love me more than family so that your love for me looks like hatred in comparison. Love me more than you love yourself so that your love for me looks like hatred to self in comparison. You need to bear a cross if you want to follow and come after me. For which of you, verse 28, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Sit down first and count the cost. The parable of the tower. Sit down and see if you can afford to follow me. The king. Sit down first and consider whether he's able to with 10,000 to meet with him who comes against him with 20,000. See if you are able to refuse my demands. Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. There's an extreme here, right? So what we need to be able to communicate, folks, is to come to Jesus. You don't have to clean yourself up first to come to Jesus. You come to Jesus as you are. Yet, and you have to be able to share this. You cannot give the people impression that there's not going to be changes that come afterwards. That God is going to change you. Right? Right, sister? We had that conversation, didn't we? Come to Jesus. And I said, now you watch. God's going to change you. He changes you when you call him Lord. And it was important for the multitudes to hear it. And it's important for us to hear this. For those who are contemplating, there is a cost of being a disciple of Jesus. Yet, on top, the contrary pieces, there is a cost to those who reject him. And guess what? That costs more. It's worse. It's heavier. It's eternity. What benefit is there to opposing God? It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. Forsake all that he has. You know what that has in the Greek? Bye-bye. Say goodbye. Say goodbye. You want... Here it is. You want to be a follower of Jesus? Be ready for change. Be ready for change. Be ready to leave your family. Be ready to leave your home. You can go wherever the Lord leads you. Be ready to depend entirely on the Lord for everything. Be prepared for him to kick out every support structure in your life that you think you have on your own. And he will do that, and he will chip away at it. Until you are fully and completely dependent upon him. I know it because he's doing it in my life right now. I trust you in these areas, Jesus. I got these ones over here. These are my backups. And he's just chip away, chip away. He's knocking out the column so the house just implodes and I'm at the end of myself. Be ready to leave every earthly possession behind with no thought of ever getting it back. Are you ready for that? The early church had their possessions confiscated constantly. Their homes, their possessions by the Roman government. Are you ready to go? Are you ready to do what he calls you to do? Who is in control of your life? We call Jesus Lord, right? Lord, which means absolute ruler. Absolute ruler. And if you're going to put yourself and your family and your things above me, guess what? He says you're going to run into conflict. There's going to be conflict. He's saying, be ready to say goodbye to everything you have because you're going to entrust me with it. That's a pretty good place to be, I'd be honest with you. In your mind, you may not think that. But it says that if I've been entrusted to him, no man can pluck me from his hand. You see, this passage is for the mature folks. This isn't an easy, good message because, listen, all this talk about loving Jesus more than family and loving Jesus more than self and forsaking all, it's overwhelming. If it's overwhelming to you, it should be, because it's overwhelming to me. This isn't how do I respond to these incredible demands? How do you respond to these demands? You got to love me more than you love your family. So it's literally what you feel for your family is like hatred in comparison. If you're not willing to take your cross, you can't be my disciple. How do you respond to that? The answer is not, I'm going to try harder. You can't do anything in your own strength, folks. Because you know what happens when you do? You may start out great. Hey, look at this. I'm following Jesus. And you're kind of doing everything in your own strength. And your own merit. And your own focus. And then one day you fall. And great is the fall. You fail. And you're in the pit. So the answer is not you working harder. The answer is meekness. The answer is humility. The answer is saying, Lord, you know me. You know my heart. You know my natural tendencies. And I cannot do any of this on my own. Help me, Lord. Teach me, Lord. The only way I can live what you demand to be your disciple is by your grace, your empowering presence for me to do and be when I cannot do and be on my own. And I can only do that by the power of your Holy Spirit. That's it. Anything else is human effort. And it's the form of religion that denies the power thereof. It's humbleness, humility. Getting on your face before God saying, I can't do it. I'm bankrupt. I got nothing. Paul dealt with this. Paul, the call on his life, when it was more than he could bear, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I would gladly boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me, not my own. I take pleasure in the infirmities then. That's hard. In reproaches and the persecutions when your family is saying, you're garbage. You're nothing. Who are you? Who's your Jesus? Where's your Jesus now? Look at you. What kind of man are you? What kind of wife are you? I'm distressed. I'm struck down, but I'm not destroyed. So I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then the I am is strong. The I am. The great I am. The world doesn't tell you these things. It's foolishness to the world. That when you're weak, that's when the strength of God begins to mount up within you and display itself for all to see. When you come humbly to the Lord and say, I can't do it, but I know your Holy Spirit can. And it begins to take over. Take complete control. And you come to the end of yourself and you understand in the flesh that I am not good enough. I am not strong enough. I am not spiritual enough. Jeff is nothing. I am nothing. So Jesus has it all. You sing those songs. Do you mean it? Do you mean it? Have your way with me. Have your will, your life. Because I want him to open the doors that no man can shut. And shut the doors that no man can open, including myself. The ones that I think I have the master key to. Because I think I got it all figured out by myself. Because we're called, at the end part here, we're getting to the end here, but we're called to be salt to the earth. And time is coming to a close. Salt is good. Think about everything he just said about being a follower of him, right? The cost of being a disciple. Are you counting the cost? And then he says, salt is good. But if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Spiritual ears, folks, is what? Salt is good. Salt is good. Why? In those days, salt is very valuable. Remember, he's talked about becoming a disciple and the costs. And salt is very valuable. They even paid the Roman soldiers sometimes with salt. And because salt is good, and in a later other passage, he says, you are the salt of the earth. Jesus is saying, you're important. You're valuable. You have a purpose. You can make a difference. But it's not in you. It's me through you, right? Do you know the human body contains 4 ounces of salt? And without enough of it, muscles won't contract, your blood will not circulate, and your food won't digest, and your heart won't beat. Salt is certainly the essence of life. When I used to cramp in college football, I would cramp up all the time because I would get dehydrated. And one of the things that I would do before a game is I would drink pickle juice. Yeah, it doesn't taste awesome, but it's salty. And it would part of it helped me to retain the water that I need so I wouldn't cramp up. Salt is vital for the body to function. And a little bit of salt goes a long way. We tell our kids that all the time. They want to add it to the eggs and they do it themselves. They're like, wow, you know, just this, you know, it looks like it snowed. I remember years ago, BC, before children, my wife and I did a detox diet. You guys remember? You remember? Oh, yeah. No salt on any of that food. It was so bland. Ugh. And we went to the Super Bowl party, and everyone's eating wings and all these other things. And I'm sitting here eating these lettuce wraps with no, just nastiness. But you know what else it does? Salt stops decay. And the people knew that. When he said you are salt of the earth, or salt is good, he meant that you serve as preservatives, stopping the moral decay of sin in this world. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And so they knew. They didn't have refrigerators back then. And so they would pack the fish and the meat with salt
Salted pork.
Not for the Jews. If they didn't do that, the food would spoil and rot. So our job, the spiritual strength of the Christian, is to counteract the culture of this world. Right? The corruption that exists. Christians as salt are to inhibit sin's power to destroy lives. And this gives us the ability to proclaim the gospel. Living out, like, your life, your testimony. Let people see who you are. You're a preserving factor. You and I are preserving factors in this world. Do you understand that? So do you change the dynamic when you walk into a room with your family? Remember what we just talked about? Think about the disciples. Do you change the dynamic in your room of your family and friends? Do people change around you? Are you the influencer or are you the one influenced? Right? Let's arm ourselves with this thinking. Salt stops the spread of corruption and decay. And guess what? It also stimulates thirst. You ever eat a whole bag of chips? I know I did. And I do. Not the healthiest thing. Or when you eat a steak dinner and you get those crusty lips with the salts and you need water. You need water. So you as a Christian, think about that concept. You can stimulate a thirst for God in others. Your life and your testimony is the example. Don't put it under the bushel. It's what he's done in your life, folks. You can share it and see lives change. Not always going to be perfect, and you're not going to win everybody. You know what, though? Just one. Just one. And all of heaven rejoices. What's different about you now? Because if salt has lost its flavor, it's of no value. A believer who through corruption or simulation loses its zeal, that flavor, has no value as a follower of Jesus. You have to have the Christ nature on display for it to be of value. And that keeps the zeal. Be the Bible that people see. Be the Bible that people will read. So, 10 years ago almost, I have had this devotional. And I'm going to close with this. It was by O.S. Hillman. Are you salty? And he cites Mark 9:49, for everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. That's Mark 9:14. He says, everyone will be salted with fire. Jesus used parables to communicate principles of the kingdom of God, and he said each believer's life should have the same impact on his or her world as salt has on food. Salt gives food flavor and brings out the best, while at the same time it serves as a preservative. What allows a Christian to become salty? First, God knows that each believer needs a degree of testing by fire in order for Christ's fragrance to be manifested. We cannot become salty without this deeper work of the Holy Spirit's fire in our lives. Fire purifies all that is not of Christ. Think about what you've just heard now for the last 40-something, 50 minutes. It takes away all the impurities that prevent his nature from being revealed in us. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed, citing 1 Peter 1:6-7. Are you a salty Christian? If not, pray a prayer that the immature are unwilling to pray. Pray that God makes you a salty Christian, because it will result in praise and glory at the throne of God. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. Lord, I have been faithful to teach the hard things, Lord. And we know we cannot do that, anything that you've asked, on our own. And so I ask, Lord, for an anointing upon this church, for those who are seeking humble hearts, Lord, that the power of your Holy Spirit would just overwhelm them, and that they would pick a huge step for the kingdom of God today and moving forward, and they would not look back, and that they would bring glory and honor to you with the evidence of their lives, sacrificed to you. In Jesus' name we pray, and the church said, amen.